I suppose you've all heard by now, it's going to be quite a show tomorrow afternoon, starting at 2 o'clock. Everybody's talking about the solar eclipse, and my brother, since he moved from our niece's house in Canfield, outside of Youngstown, is moving right into the heart of it, because Erie is in the 100% zone. They're going to get the full show. We, surprisingly enough, are going to get about a 90% show of the eclipse. And actually, whether he had been in Youngstown or whether he had been here, it's about the same, 90% for both places. My other brother, who lives in Dayton, he also will have a 100% chance of seeing it. That is, if the sky is clear, which, coming from Erie, I would not want to bet on. The forecast says yes, but my sense of Erie says no. If you're wondering why, well, let me just share with you that when I was growing up, the nickname for Erie was the Dreary Erie, the mistake on the lake. For some reason, the town fathers didn't like that, and so they changed it to Cheery Erie. It's great on the lake. So we'll see what tomorrow brings. He's ready for it, and he's one of those that he would travel to Alaska to see it, I think. He wanted to be an astronaut when he was a kid, and he loved to watch Star Trek, and he knows everything there is to know about the solar eclipse. But I've noticed a strange thing. Maybe it's because of social media. Maybe it's just a normal reaction that we have as human beings, but it seems as though everybody's expecting the end of the world tomorrow. Some of the things I've heard from Christians suggesting that this eclipse is a sign that the rapture is coming. Even things I hear from unbelievers, a sense of, I don't know if you'd call it expectation or dread, from unbelievers, it's a sense that things are going downhill very quickly and the world is about to fall apart, socially, if not physically. Even among Christians, I see a very in some ways, unhealthy fascination with the possibility that this could mean the end of the world. Most people who talk that way don't really know what the Bible teaches about the end of the world. They have their own ideas, and then the Bible says that a day is coming, the day of the Lord, and so they pour their ideas into that title and come up with all kinds of really strange predictions. And high anticipation. Now, if you know, I've preached for the last 42 years here, either in Kelly Township or White Deer Township or down here in Lewisburg. And I have always talked very openly about what the Bible says about there being a rapture that's coming. And there, prophecy tells us that God is not done with Israel yet, and there are certain things that will happen that will lead up to the great day of the Lord when Jesus returns to the earth and sets up his reign in Jerusalem. A lot even of Christians think that's just hogwash. They think it's just a allegorical way of talking about how eventually the whole world is going to believe in Jesus, and anyone who went through the 20th century and World War I and the Depression and World War II and the Atomic Age, how they can think that the world is suddenly going to turn to God and surrender to Him, I don't know. But my Bible says it's not going to work that way. But I have spoken of the rapture as something real. I've spoken of it as something that every night when I go to bed, I pray, tonight would be fine. Every morning when I wake up in the same bed and look around, I say, oh darn. Well, maybe today. But now it seems like everybody is talking about it. Everybody is anticipating it. The only thing I can say is, be careful what you wish for, because it just might come true. And with that in mind, I'd like to read the lesson for today. It's from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. That's how far we've come in our study of Luke, starting at the 31st verse. Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because he spoke with authority. It's another way of saying he spoke as though he knew what he was talking about. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! Leave us alone, Jesus! Nazarene, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, "Silence! Come out of him." Then, after the demon threw the man down in their midst, he came out of him without hurting him. They were all amazed and began to say to one another, "What's happening here? For with authority and power, he commands even the unclean spirits." And they listened to him. So the news about him spread into all areas of the region. Every time I read this episode, I have to wonder, why was Jesus so insistent on not having the demons declare who he is? Not just here, but in other places in the Gospels that we'll say, the demons knew who he was, but Jesus commanded them not to say anything. Or they would cry out like this one did, "I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God," and Jesus would say, "Silence." Why? You would think he'd want the publicity. Reminds me of another episode in the book of Acts. Maybe you're familiar with this. Paul is going through one of the towns that he visited, and there was a woman who had what they called the spirit of Python. Was a snake spirit connected with one of the chief gods of the Romans. And it was a spirit of a prognostication, the spirit of fortune telling. And she made a great deal of money for her owners by her ability to predict, to tell fortunes. And as Paul is walking through the town and talking, and he's got with him a couple of his friends, she's following behind and she's saying, "Listen to this guy. He's telling you the way to be saved. Listen to him. Listen to him. He's telling you a way to be saved. Listen to him." Sounds good, right? Publicity. It's like a guy with a sandwich board over it. You know, this guy's telling you the truth, or holding up the sign, "The end is near," that sort of thing. And finally, Paul gets so perturbed, he turns around and he says, "Come out of her. Come out of her." And the spirit of fortune telling came out of her. She lost the ability to tell fortunes. And I'm thinking to myself, why did Paul do that? He's got free advertising. But then as a pastor and a preacher, I kind of know what it would be like if I were talking to you and everything I said to you, someone in the congregation would say, "Amen, brother! Amen, brother!" Especially if it was someone that I knew on Monday beat his wife, cheated his customers, ran through red lights, and he's saying amen. I'd get perturbed too. But still, it's interesting. The demons knew who he was. I'd like to go back to verse 34, where the demon cries out in a loud voice, "Ha! Leave us alone." That's a very loose translation. The actual words in Greek are an idiom that, if they were translated literally, might not make a whole lot of sense. If I translated it literally, it would be something like, "What to you and to me? What to you and to me?" So I looked through some other Bible versions to see how they translated. The English Standard Version says, "What have you to do with us?" The King James says, "What have we to do with thee?" The New English Translation says, "Leave us alone," version I'm using this morning. Another way of translating it is to say, "What business is this of yours?" It's an expression that they use in Hebrew when, say, two people are arguing about something and a busybody comes in and wants to settle the argument, and they both turn to the busybody and say, "What's this to you? This is none of your business. This is our business. This is not your business." Jesus did it the other way around one time when someone came up to him and said, "Master, I want you to meet with my brother and I and settle the inheritance battle that we're having with each other." And Jesus basically said, "What has that to do with me?" And then he went on to say, "Don't let your greed keep you out of heaven." He actually used this very expression early in his ministry, in fact, before his ministry. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John and the story of turning the water into wine, Jesus and his disciples were at a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and his mother came up to him and said, "Hey, Jesus, they ran out of wine." And Jesus turned to his mother and said, "Woman, what to me and to you?" The very same expression. What to me and to you? What business is it of ours? There's a whole sermon in that one phrase regarding the setting of boundaries. And the tendency that some people have to take responsibility for things that they are not responsible for, while those who are responsible do not act responsibly. What to me and to you? It helps when each of us knows what it is that God has given me to do, and what are the limits on what he expects out of me. Because whenever I overstep those limits, I'm just like that woman that was following behind Paul, shouting out, "Hey, listen to this guy, listen to this guy. He's telling you the way to be saved. You better listen to him." God has a way for each of us to grow and to mature, and it starts with knowing what we're responsible for. taking responsibility for that and letting those who have responsibility for other things be responsible instead of us trying to do everything. It's sort of like we think we're God. And I can help me, and I can help you too. But the real point of today's lesson, for my purposes today, has to do with why the demons would say this, and why Jesus responded the way he did. The Bible does not tell us much about the realities of the spiritual world. And I think one reason is because the more we knew, the more we would try to take responsibility in that realm for things that we are not equipped to deal with. The Bible doesn't really say a lot about why the demons reacted the way they did, but this is what they are saying. Jesus, what right do you have to intervene in my affairs? I have the right to afflict this man with whatever it was, whether it was a spirit of blindness, or a spirit of lameness, or a spirit of deafness, or dumbness, or just a random seizures. Something like epilepsy, but the Bible makes it clear there's a difference between the two. And the demon is saying, I have the right to do this. I am free to do this if I want to do it. And that may come as a shock to us. That's why I don't go around trying to cast out demons from people. God has not given me that authority, but he did give that authority to Jesus. We are living in a world that is not perfect. And there are many things that happen on a daily basis that have a spiritual source or character. Some of them the Bible tells us how to deal with. Paul says our enemies are not flesh and blood. They are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. These forces have been in play ever since the Garden of Eden, when the serpent said to Eve, "Did God really say that you can't eat from anything in the garden?" And we all know how that turned out. And ever since then, there's been an interplay between the demonic and the material world. And we don't know much about it. For most of us, it's very frightening. It's very strange. We don't really want to go there. We have enough trouble trying to understand the things that we are able to understand. And that's fine. But it's important when we come across episodes like this to understand why the demon would say, Jesus, this is none of your business. Let us alone. Think of it this way. This demon knows the day is coming when he will be judged eternally. But that day isn't here yet. And until it comes, he knows it's going to come, so he wants to get as much chaos in as he can in the meantime. You may think that's really strange. Why am I even talking about it? But it makes a lot more sense when you think in terms of a human being who's addicted to something. And he knows that addiction is going to destroy him. But just let someone come up to him and say, you really shouldn't do that. And how does he react? It's none of your business. If I want to destroy my life, that's my business. Think of someone Think of someone in the saloon on Gunsmoke, and he's had about three whiskeys too many, and he goes to ask for another one, and the bartender says, "I think you've had enough," and in an angry voice he bursts out and says, "What is that to you? My money's good." And he puts down another quarter, another 50-cent piece, and says, "Pour me another one." He's acting like a demon. No wonder the temperance movement called it demon rum and demon alcohol. He knows it's going to kill him, but he's not dead yet. You can't really say he enjoys the stuff, but he has to have it. And I guess in some ways, that's the way the demons are. They know what their ultimate end is going to be. But they aren't there yet. God hasn't put them in prison, like the Bible says he's put some of the demons in prison. And as long as they're here, they're free to do whatever they want. And then Jesus comes along and says, "No, you're not. Because I have authority over you." And the other point I want to make in relation to today's message, I've put it off as long as I can. It's not a very pleasant one. I don't really want to talk about it, but I have to. Comes at the end of that verse when a demon says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Do you know there are people who would say that if you know that Jesus is the Holy One of God, you are saved? For whoever confesses with his lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. It's quoting from Romans. In other words, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter whether your life reflects a faith in God. All you have to do is say you believe in him and you're saved. Well, the sad reality is the demons know who Jesus is. They know better than we do. And they're not saved. In the same way, there are many people who know who Jesus is and they confuse knowledge with faith. And so they think of themselves as already being under the umbrella of God's love and protection, that all the promises he makes are theirs and nothing will ever change it. They can live as they please, and God darn well better let them into heaven, because if he doesn't, they're going to bring these Bible verses in front of him and say, "Hey, you promised. I know who Jesus is, and I expect that knowledge to save me." And all God will have to do is point to this episode and say, "Well, so do the demons." Now, if you think I'm overstating it, I'd like to turn for a moment to the book of James, the letter of James, chapter 2. In chapter 2, James is trying to encourage his believers in his church family to take their faith seriously, to not just believe the words, but to live the words. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so, in verse 14 of the second chapter, James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith, that is to know, but has no deeds to back it up? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister without clothes and daily food comes into your fellowship. One of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed.' But he does nothing to help him with his physical needs. What good is that kind of faith? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have deeds.' Someone else will say, I believe that God is one. There's only one God. And Yahweh is God. And Jesus is his son. You know what James says in response to that? Big deal. Even the demons know that. And they shudder at the thought of it. Knowledge does not save. Knowledge and faith are not the same. There was a teacher in the Christian church in the 20th century by the name of Karl Barth. He was German. I did not think too much of him. He did not believe in the historical truth of the Bible. But he did say something that I think all Christians should pay attention to. He said, you know, the church complains about the atheist and says that atheism is an evil. Well, I say that the atheism that is a real enemy is the Christianity that professes faith in God very much as a matter of course, while in its practical thinking and behavior, it carries on exactly as if there were no God. It professes belief in him. It lauds and praises God. But in practice, God is the last thing he thinks about, takes seriously, fears, or loves. You may remember the poster we had at the entrance of the church for a while. A fellow who experienced much suffering as a Christian. And he said, what you believe is not what you confess in your creeds. It's what you're willing to die for. Well, I know people who die for another drink. That's what they believe in. I know people who would die if someone said a bad word to them. I know many Christians who say they believe who would never vote the way their supposed faith would lead them to vote. It's like a guy I heard on the radio yesterday. He said, I think he was a representative in the House and some western state. And he said, ever since I was a kid, my grandfather would tell me over and over and over again, there's two things you must never forget. Three things. You're Irish, you're Catholic, and you're a Democrat. He just changed his registration from Democrat to Republican. And you can imagine what an act of faith that had to be. Now, I don't know why. I'm not lifting him up as a hero or anything. But I am lifting him up as someone who is willing to say that this thing in my life, which I always thought was important, so important it identified who I am, if God tells me to renounce it, I'll renounce it. Paul did that in his letter to the Philippians. He says, you know, I'm a Jew, and I'm proud of it. My father was a Jew. My mother was a Jew. I was raised as a Jew. I kept the law. I went to school in Jerusalem under one of the greatest teachers that ever was, Gamaliel. In one of the hardest disciplines a Jew could enter, a Pharisee. And my life was perfect. And I took great pride in who I was. So much so, I was willing to kill you if you said you believed in Jesus. But when God showed me who I really am and who Jesus really is, everything I once considered so important, I am now willing to throw, I was going to say in the garbage, but that's not the word he used, in the sewer. If doing so will enable me to know Jesus better. It's one thing to know Jesus. It's another thing to know him so well and to believe in him so much that you would give up what's most important in your life. That's faith. Simply to know who Jesus is. The demons know, but they're not saved. The people who witnessed his miracles, they saw. And at first they believed. But then as Jesus kept telling them who he is and bringing them into deeper and deeper understanding of himself and the God that he came from, they rejected him. So many people believe Jesus is fine as long as you keep him in your sanctuary. Then when you go out the door, forget about it. Because you're living in the world now. You got to live by the world's rules. Churches have made that mistake ever since the beginning. The Catholic Church defines faith as knowing the facts. And then claims that you have to add to that faith. And so to do that, you come to church, you take communion, you have the priest bless you, you have him pray for you, all those things add extra grace to you so that when you come before Jesus, hopefully you'll have enough grace to get into heaven. The confessional church, and by that I mean churches that put a high premium on the confessions, the historic confessions, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians or Anglicans, the Presbyterians. They'll say, confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. Know what to believe about God and you'll get into heaven. As if Peter will offer you an entrance exam when you get to the gate. And if you get a high enough grade, you get in. If you know the right thing. The evangelical church says, accept Jesus. Admit you're a sinner and you'll never go to hell. Well, I have a feeling the demons know very well that they're sinners. Won't keep them out of hell. The Baptists say, come to the water and be baptized by your own choice and then you'll know you're going to heaven. Many people who listened to Jesus were baptized by John. They were willing to go with Jesus so far, but when Jesus took them further than that, they said no. And the demons, yes, we know who Jesus is. And it terrifies us because we know that the knowledge won't change anything. It just lets us know what's coming. Yes, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him and said, silence. In Israel, in the days of the prophets, the people went to the temple. They said the Psalms responsibly. They even sang some of them. They brought their sacrifices. They fasted when the calendar said they were to fast. And God responded to them the way Jesus responded to the demons. Oh, shut up. I am so sick of your festivals. I am so sick of hearing you say how wonderful I am and then going out and living like I don't even exist. James saw. He saw people who knew what to sing when they came to church. But even before they left the building, they start swearing up a blue streak. They start gossiping about their neighbors. They start throwing around judgments of other people as if they themselves were God. And James is saying, don't you see what you're doing? You think that just because you know who Jesus is and your neighbor doesn't, that you're going to heaven. You think when the trumpet sounds that you'll be whisked away into the clouds just because you know what the trumpet means and you know who's calling, it's Jesus calling. Haven't you heard the words of Jesus? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. But he who does the will of my Father. I'm not saying that our works save us. What I am saying is that you can't have faith without that faith demonstrating itself in the way you live. And that's why John the Baptist kept talking about God's looking for the fruit. And if the tree doesn't bear fruit, he'll cut it down, throw it into the fire. Faith saves. But to quote James, faith without works, it's a dead faith. The demons know who Jesus is, and so do we. On that day, will there be a difference between their destiny and ours? Well, it depends on whether we just know who he is or whether we know him and have allowed him to come close enough to us and to change us enough so that he would dare to call us his friend. I want not just to know Jesus, I want to be known by Jesus. And I want him to make me into whatever he wants me to be. And to leave behind whatever I have to leave behind in order for that to happen. Heavenly Father, I have to admit it bothers me to read today's lesson and to hear the demons say, I know who you are. I know who you are, and yet my life is none of your business. Please, Father, don't let me get away with thinking that about myself. I know who you are, and you know who I am. And I want you to show me who I am and what I need to do to let your truth shine in my life. Through Christ we pray. Amen.